Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. As we have seen previously, the problems that the Philippians had were not doctrinal issues, but they were issues relating to actions and attitudes of the members of these assemblies. There were some problems with persecution from outside the church, and Paul helps them understand how to deal with that persecution. And there were problems from within the assembly manifested in tensions and strife among the members of the assembly. Paul deals with that. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation of Christ, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So here the Apostle Paul deals with the issues at hand, and he points to some of the motivations and some of the attitudes of the people at Philippi. And he addresses it completely, honestly, and directly. So there are four truths that the Apostle Paul uses here to begin to deal with it in verse 1. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." That's the first one. The second one, "if any comfort of love." The third one, "if any fellowship of spirit." "If any bowels and mercies" is number 4. So, consolation in Christ. The Apostle Paul points out what the Lord Jesus Christ and what God through Christ provided for Christians and provided for them. And when the Apostle Paul says, "if there be therefore any consolation in Christ," the point is that there is. And since there is consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies, he says, since that is true of us, he says, therefore, we ought to be living differently because these things are true. The life of the Christian is always lived based on what is true of us in Christ and what he has accomplished for us, never apart from that. And that's Paul's constant appeal to Christians, is these things are true of you. These are the things that God has provided. Live accordingly. Live by these truths. Consolation in Christ. The Greek word that is used here of consolation is the same word that is used of actually the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who comes alongside to minister. And what Paul is saying is Christ has come alongside always to help in a time of need. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Israel back in John chapter 14, go to John chapter 14. And verse 26, he says to them, for context, in verse 25, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, the Paraclete, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So Christ promises to them, to Israel, the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside of them and minister to them and minister through them. That word comforter is the same Greek word as is used in consolation in Philippians chapter 2. Go to verse 16 of this same chapter. Verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." This comforter is the one that comes alongside. Chapter 15, verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit. "But, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to point to himself, but to point to the person of Christ. And in our case, the person and work of Christ. So when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, there is. Christ has come alongside. He's the one that has ministered to us. He's the one that has brought all of the riches of God in glory to us, is through Christ. And there is consolation in Christ. There is that ministry. And he has brought us that ministry through Christ and through the preaching of Christ in Paul's letters to the churches. If there be any consolation in Christ. The second truth, if there be any comfort of love. The comfort that God's love brings to us. How comforting to know that God loves us, that he loves us unconditionally, that he loves us without any change. God does not vacillate in his love toward you as a Christian. God does not falter in his love for you as a Christian. Even when we are at our worst, God loves us the same as when we are at our best. Because God's love is not dependent upon our performance and our well-doing. Isn't it good to know that God loves us? There's such an incredible comfort of love. It is manifested in God sending his Son. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is demonstrated at the cross, the comfort of love. Paul says it this way, if you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of God's love. In verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And then he lists those things that are working together for good, all the way from salvation to glorification. God is working all of that according to his plan. And then he says in verse 35, this is interesting. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who is it that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation. We are prone in the midst of tribulation to wonder about God's love for us. Why me? Why is God allowing this? Tribulation does not separate us from the love of Christ. Distress. Will persecution separate us from the love of Christ? Will famine or nakedness, or peril, or a sword? What is it that can possibly separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." That is the practice of a Christian who stands for the truth and who proclaims the gospel to a hostile world. There's persecution. There's distress, there's peril, to a greater degree for some than for others. But Paul says, nay, verse 37, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How powerful the concept and the truth of God's love for us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. His love never changes. It's always there. We're always loved because we're loved in Christ. Verse 38, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things that are happening to us now, nor what will happen to us in the future, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God manifested in Christ. The love of God evidenced by what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any comfort of love, which there is." And the Philippians had experienced this love of God in their salvation, in their progress, in their experiences. God never faltered in his love for them. And Paul brings this truth to the forefront as he addresses the problems that were going on between individuals in the church. If there be any coming alongside, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, the comfort of knowing that God loves us unconditionally and that God's love will never, never, never be reduced, be minimized by anyone outside or even inside or even by ourselves. So we have the comfort of love. Thirdly, we have the fellowship of spirit or the fellowship of the spirit. Here we have the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to us by virtue of the fact that we are members of one body. We are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and the fellowship that we experience with one another is because of those spiritual realities. The fellowship of the Spirit. That which we enjoy with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit and that which we enjoy with one another because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And notice what Paul is doing here. He's bringing these truths to the forefront. You've got a coming alongside of Christ. You've got a comfort of love which you've experienced. You have this fellowship of the Spirit and this fellowship which can be destroyed in the church practically when people try to push their own agenda in the church, when strife and vainglory come to the church, that fellowship is destroyed. Our fellowship with God is never destroyed. Our fellowship with one another can be. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When we act selfishly and are only concerned about number one, then things begin to fall apart when we relate to one another in the context of the church. And that's what was happening at the church at Philippi. People were politicking. People were asserting themselves. People in authority were exercising their authority wrongly. People who weren't in authority were trying to usurp authority. And these are some of the problems that existed at the church in Philippi. And the fourth truth that Paul brings to the forefront, he refers here to bowels and mercies. Bowels is a biblical expression as the very seat of our emotions, of our feelings, whether positive or negative. It's the very depth of our experience and of our being, affections and compassions, which the Philippians once enjoyed fully before these problems came to the church. Now, it was being minimized. This compassion And these affections for one another were being affected because of their own selfishness, because of the conflicts they were creating in the church. Paul is basically asking, what happened to your affection and love for one another, which you had at one time? They had now become insensitive to one another and unkind to each other. That can happen in the church. And it's all because we have residing within us that old sin nature. When we allow the old sin nature to operate, we will act out of selfishness, out of vainglory. We will create strife and problems come to the church. Not when we keep in the forefront the truths of what Christ has accomplished for us, of the comfort of God's love for us, of the fellowship that we have with and through the Spirit. And when we have this kindness and mercifulness toward one another. And that's why Paul is reminding them of what is true of them and of what they once enjoyed, but now are losing because of their self-absorption. Instead of focusing on Christ and on serving each other, their focus was inward. They began to focus on themselves. How are these people affecting me? How are these people giving me praise and glory and honor? And when that happens, it's always bad. Always bad results. So Paul, in verse 2, takes these four truths and proceeds to address each of them. Because he says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, four directives that Paul gives on the basis of the four truths that he gave initially in verse 1. And so he says in verse 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, which there is, he says, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy. How personally Paul cared for the churches that he established. How deeply his concern for people, that they enjoy the benefits of their position in Christ and that they function as members in a body where there's love and where the position that we have in Christ is prevalent, where there's this the Spirit of God functioning freely among members of the church, where there's kindness and mercifulness with one another. And Paul says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Agree together. Be in agreement with one another. Share the same true views with one another. Be harmonious in your thinking. The disharmony that comes from being a person that seeks for self and vain glory and that operates on the basis of strife in the church. So he says, agree together. If there be any consolation in Christ, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. Then he says, if there is any comfort of love, as he stated in verse 1, he says, fulfill ye my joy, having the same love. This love that God has shed abroad in your hearts, this love which God has so infinitely in such tremendous proportions manifested to you by sending his Son to die for you on the cross, fulfill ye my joy by having that same love for one another. Operate in this agape love, this love that is not conditioned upon your performance, that is not fluctuating, not a love that is full of hypocrisy, but genuine, God-authored love. He says, if there be any comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy by having that same love. Be like-minded in your attitude toward one another. Understand all that Christ has accomplished, and therefore, out of that, relate to each other in a way that the world cannot relate to each other, because they don't have any of this. They don't have a consolation in Christ. They don't have a fellowship or the comfort of God's love, or fellowship in the Spirit, or bowels and mercies, the kindness and tenderheartedness. They don't have any of that. They've never experienced it. And yet, in the church, we who have experienced the dynamic of God's provisions and God's attitude toward us ought to operate with one another out of those truths. No reason for us to violate that. God has made every provision for us. And then he says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy by being of one accord. Verse 2, being of one accord. Being of one accord is a work of the Spirit of God. And we, in our own spirit, experience that unity that comes from the truth that is built into our souls. We are of one soul, desiring the same things. And then finally he says in verse 2, if there be any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy by being of one mind. See that in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That is, that we side with one another in distinct unity for the truth. We stand on the truth with one another. All of these truths and verities. Well, now Paul proceeds to give additional instructions that are designed to foster this unity among the Philippians and dispel the personal conflicts that were present among them. Paul wants them to get rid of those conflicts. Paul wants them to operate in a new dynamic way, in the way that God has taught us to operate. And so he says in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So on the one hand, he says, don't do this, but make sure this is true. And that's what we'll see in the next few verses. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is a voluntary servitude to one another. Do not do anything through strife. Strife. The word strife is a strong word that has to do with trying to be political in the church, trying to get factions in the church, trying to rise to positions of authority through fleshly means. It's electioneering. It's a partisanship. It's a desire to put oneself forward. Politicking in the church. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory. Self-conceit and empty pride. Now, why would Paul address that to the Philippians and by extension to us? Because these things actually do exist in the church. These things raise their ugly head in the church. Why? Because we've got a bunch of people walking around with a sin nature. And as Christians, we have a totally different provision. Provision to overcome, to overpower that sin nature, because we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And when Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, count on it. There were people in the church that were doing things out of strife and vainglory. And he says, you got to stop. And the way to stop is to understand the truths of what God has provided and the fact that we can be and should be in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. That's a work of grace. How can you esteem others as better than yourself? It's a work of the grace of God. The emphasis there is esteeming others as better than yourself. We don't go around comparing each other to one another and saying, well, he's better than me, or he's not as good as me. That's not the point here. The point is that always we are to look at others and value them more than you value yourself, esteeming others better than you esteem yourself. That takes self-sacrifice. That takes an attitude of, I don't want to do anything to damage the relationship of people with Christ and the relationship to one another in the smooth functioning of the church of Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in true humility. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Consider others. Esteem others better than yourself. That gets rid of selfishness. That gets rid of strife and vainglory, because strife and vainglory come from esteeming yourself better than others. That's when we look at ourselves and we say, I should get some of this glory. I should get some of this appreciation. I should get some of this praise. Paul says none of that. Get rid of it. It's fleshly. It's damaging. It pollutes the church. And it's not the way we should function. So that's the first point that he makes there after having appealed to them in verses 1 and 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Next he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't always be so focused on yourself. Stop focusing on yourself. Start focusing on the needs of others. Self-centered versus Christ-centered and centered on meeting the needs of other people. And so Paul wanted them to have the attitude that Christ had. Christ, our ultimate example. Christ are the ultimate one who showed what it meant to esteem others better than himself, not because we were better than him, but he sacrificed himself because of the value that he placed on you and in me. Christ did not think of himself, and so the Apostle Paul says next, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to use Christ as the supreme example, as he always does, because he is. Here we have Christ as the example of what it means to esteem others better than himself, what it means to sacrifice, what it means to do things not out of strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind. Christ, in his humility, was able to bring the greatest provision for man that anyone ever could. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ, which he expressed in his incarnation and in his sacrifice for us. That's where he's going with this. Look at Christ. Take this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, and appropriate it as your mind, your attitude. Let your life be ruled by the attitude and the mind that Christ had. What was the mind of Christ? Well, first of all, as God, he didn't think of deity as something to be seized or grasped. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who himself is God, with all of the attributes of God, all powerful, all knowing, present everywhere, the creator of the universe, who being in the form of God, in complete sovereign control, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does Paul mean by that? I struggle with that verse. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God? Well, it wasn't something that he had to grasp. It wasn't something that he had to seize. Here Christ is as God. And he lays aside for your benefit and mine, he lays aside the full use of his attributes as God. Doesn't lay aside his deity. He is God, 100% God. But he lays aside the full use of his attributes. He doesn't go and grasp those and seize those in order to operate from those. He takes on a totally different form, a totally different role. And so he doesn't use his omnipotence in dealing with his enemies. When faced with betrayers, when faced with the hostility of sinners, when faced with his suffering on the cross, the ridicule and the pain that was inflicted on him, couldn't he have grasped the attributes of deity and dealt with those people like this? Just a word, that's all it would have taken. Because with one word, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Death could not hold back from the power of his word. Could he not then, when he was on the cross, have called, as the song goes, 10,000 angels to come to his aid and to relieve him of this suffering? But he didn't consider deity, his position, who he is, something to be grasped and to be used at that moment. He voluntarily subjected himself to the wickedness of man in order to accomplish that which we could not accomplish for ourselves and that which no one else could accomplish for us. Because that is the context here. And so he made himself of no reputation. So he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The opposite of operating from vainglory. The opposite from politicking and trying to set forth your own greatness and your own authority. It doesn't belong in the church. Always causes problems, always causes negative things to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father declared to be God. For we read in the Word of God, thy throne, God says, God the Father says about the Son, thy throne, O God. He addresses him and declares him to be God. He proved to be God by his words and by his works. He is God. But he didn't seize or grasp the power that is inherent in him as God. He laid it aside. He humbled himself. And Paul says, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He, being God, didn't consider grasping all of that, seizing all of that, but instead made himself of no reputation. That means that instead he took upon him the form of a servant. Made himself of no reputation. Instead of grasping the full use of his attributes, Christ as God, purposely emptied himself of his reputation, of his standing, of his deity. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity, but the use of his powers and full use of his attributes so that he could accomplish this great work of salvation, the work of redemption, which could only be accomplished with him taking upon him the form of a servant. Now, Paul addresses the conflicts in the church at Philippi, and he says, you people, you are acting out of strife, you're creating problems, you've got your own agendas, you've removed yourself from the truths that you have in Christ, those things that have already been provided for you, and you are removing yourself from the very attitude that Christ exhibited in his humiliation. He voluntarily, he purposefully took upon him the form of a servant. And so there's something he laid aside and something that he embraced. Made himself of no reputation. His deity not something to be grasped or seized. Laid it aside. But on the other hand, took upon him the form of a servant. That's why he came. That was his plan and his purpose. And it was done for you and for me. A servant. God, our servant. God taking the form of a servant. A servant is one that looks out for the needs of the one served. A servant is one who looks for ways to make others successful. And in essence, that's what Christ came to do. We who were spiritually bankrupt, we who were condemned to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, God sent his son, and his son took upon him the form of a servant to come and rescue us, to come and pay the price of redemption so that we would not have to bear the punishment and consequences of our sinfulness, of our enmity with God. This is an amazing truth. What Christ did in laying aside the use of his deity, the use of his attributes, and taking upon him purposely, knowingly, the form of a servant. He became a servant. The example that is used in Ephesians 5 is the exhortation that Paul gives to husbands. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it, that he might present her in all of her glory. And what he had to go through to accomplish that was becoming a servant. And Paul says to husbands, that's the way, that's the attitude, that's the mind of Christ that needs to be in you. The attitude and mind of a servant. Here Paul is saying that to Christians. He's saying that to Christians who have the most awesome position in Christ. There's so much that is true of us. Having been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and as such, we take upon ourselves the form of a servant. And with the truth in the home and in the marriage relationship that the husband is, in fact, as stated in the Word of God, the head of the wife, the husband is head of the wife, is to have the mind of Christ. Is to take upon himself the form of a servant to meet the needs of his wife. And so he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him, having taken upon him the form of a servant, he was made in the likeness of men. God taking human form, so that he could become a kinsman redeemer, so that he could do what nobody else could do as 100% God and 100% man. He was made in the likeness of men, as born of a woman, so that he could accomplish the work of redemption for us. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, in the similitude of men. He was like us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It's a great passage. It talks of the incarnation of God the Son, who once he took upon himself the form of a man, he bears for all eternity as the infinite God-man the scars in his hands and on his feet and on his side. That's how he will be recognized. And that's how he will be worshipped. And that's how he will rule and reign for eternity. He was made in the likeness of man. Can't grasp that. God becoming man. Why? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Isn't that what this exhortation is about to the Philippians? The exhortation is, you guys, you've got strife, you've got vainglory, you've got pride. You want people to follow you. You want people to listen to you. You're politicking. And he says, you need the mind of Christ, who as God was made in the likeness of men and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. As a man, he became obedient. Obedient. Even unto death, the shameful death on a cross. Now take that, Paul says to the Philippians, and apply it to your lives and to the way you relate to each other, because what you're doing is the opposite. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the shameful death. Wicked death of a criminal on a cross. That's how Christ accomplished what he did for us. He, as being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be clutched, something to be strived for. He is God. But he laid aside, made himself of no reputation. He who is the Lamb of God, he who will be worshipped as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the head of the body, the church, he who deserves all glory and praise and honor and majesty, he becomes a servant. He becomes a human being. And he humbles himself. And he willingly allows his creatures to torment him and torture him and nail him to a cross. Let this mind be in you. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, Paul continues and he says, who having served mankind this way was exalted by God. That's the issue. Exalted by God. God took his son who obediently, willingly went to the cross He paid the price of redemption. He's the only one that could. He died for your sins that you should not have to. He provides a perfect salvation from your sins and from the consequences and judgment of those sins. You are his enemy. But through what Christ accomplished on the cross, we can be reconciled to him. The price has been paid. Having accomplished this complete work of redemption, having fulfilled the mission and reason for why he came to this earth, God takes his son and not only exalts him, he highly exalts him. Wherefore God, because of what he did, God also has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name. There is no name as exalted, as highly exalted as the name of the one who humbled himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man to die for us. There's no other name that is exalted so highly as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the exalted Christ, as the one who was raised from the dead, as the one who ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father, God highly exalts him. And we find in this passage that he, having been exalted, will be acknowledged as God by all of his creation. If you look at himself, at him as a man, and you look at him as a servant, and you look at him as one dying on the cross, it appears that he's one who's been defeated. It appears that he's one who doesn't have any power over his prosecution and those who executed him. Make no mistake about it. That was to the road to exaltation. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. God, he having completely fulfilled his purpose, what he came to do for you and for me, God takes him and highly exalts him to the place where he belongs. And one day, and having given him a name which is above every name, that name will be one day before the one upon which every knee shall bow. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the servant, Jesus, the substitute for our death and our sin, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The path that he had to take in order for God to so highly exalt him and to give him a name before whom every knee will bow and before whom every tongue will audibly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unmistakable truth. You can count on it. This will happen. One day all creation and all creatures will bow before him and understand and acknowledge and declare who he is. He is Lord. He is the only one through whom salvation has come to mankind. He has been highly exalted and given that name before whom all creation will bow and worship. And Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, how inconsistent your actions, your words, and your attitudes are with what Christ did for you. And so stop acting out of vainglory and strife. Stop doing that. Be like-minded. Be of one accord. Be of the same love for one another. Be kind and tender-hearted toward each other. And let this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, be in you. Let that mind govern your thoughts, govern your words and your actions toward one another. If we understand where we came from and what God saved us from, and that everything we have, we've been given. God has given it to us as a gift of His grace. So that's what needs to permeate our relationships with one another and our actions toward the world. They have no other example. They have no other basis upon which to understand how unconditional and how kind, how sacrificial God's love is for them. You and I claim to be Christians. We are His ambassadors on earth. We are to stop acting out of strife and vainglory and stop being hurt by petty things and start acting like Christ. Let this mind be in you. You know, when Christ took upon Him the form of a servant, He didn't take upon Him the form of a servant thinking this is going to be a pleasure. I'm really going to be honored for this. I'm really going to be treated well. When He took upon Him the form of a servant, He went to the cross. He endured all of that suffering, all of that torment, all of that difficulty as a servant. And Paul says, as Christians, that's the mind, that's the attitude that should prevail in your life, in your relationships at home, in your relationships in the church. Let nothing, not most things, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others above yourself. It's hard to do because we're usually on the throne. It's usually all about me. But it should be about others. And the example is Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.